Our Father, we thank you for this time we have together and others and other sessions, and again, as thou hast done this morning, as we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, to help our hearts understand, to whet our hearts with appetite for thee and for thy truth and the light of Scriptures, for our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. And to give even good understanding this morning on the beauty of the book and thy plan and the Word of God as a whole. Look for thy help in giving it out and taking it in. And ask thy good blessing on every person here, that we will live rather more like our Lord Jesus Christ. As we commit this session, in the name of the one on thy right hand, who said when we teach his things, he's with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we commit it in the name of our Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as your new outline sheet will show, the divine order of the 66 books of the Bible. And we have a little outline for you, which we'll look at briefly, but if you would go to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 11 for now. Verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we see, according to Ephesians 3:11, that God has an eternal purpose. Some translations will call it the purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages. What it's all about. An eternity past. There's nothing haphazard about what is happening. He did not see Israel reject his son and say, oh, would you look at that, Gabriel? I must do something. They crucified Christ. It isn't, of course, as you know, nothing like that. An eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that eternal purpose is revealed for us in the Bible, but it's an orderly revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a flow of thought that God is exactly in control of his plan, the purpose of the ages, in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 2, and then look at your outline sheet, if you would. Genesis chapter 2, and we have this particular outline divided into eight parts for you, in chronological order. And to help you remember, we've just chosen to start them all with the letter C. You will see in the first two chapters of Genesis, the subject of creation will be brought before us. Then in Genesis 3 through 11, the subject of condemnation, or the corruption of man. The corruption of God's creation, or condemnation, Genesis 3 through 11. Then when you get to Genesis 12, and really throughout the rest of the Bible, but specifically through Exodus 18, you'll have the covenant. That is the covenant of promise to Abraham, which the rest of the Bible will revolve around. And then number 4, when you get to Exodus 19, and it will finish out the whole Old Testament, all the way through to that last book, Malachi, you will have the commandments. That is the law, containment commandments, the covenant of law, the commandments as we know them, and we call it law. And really, the rest of the Old Testament is concerned somewhat with that. And then you get to the New Testament, and the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, has come. And then you get to the book of Acts, and the epistles through Revelation chapter 3, and the main subject there is the church, the body of Christ. And then you get to Revelation, all the way through chapter 20, as you see either on the back side or the separate sheet, depending on how they were given to you, you'll see the conquest, the great conquest of the Lord. And then finally, in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see the consummation. Now let's look briefly at this as we take the beginning, just briefly, Genesis 1 through 2, and obviously that's the creation. So I'd like you to go to chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So we have the creation of man uniquely and alone, unlike a tree, unlike an animal, in the image and likeness of God himself. And into that man, God does this in Genesis 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, the name of that which compasses the whole land, Havilah, where there is gold, and so on. So what we see, man is placed in a garden of paradise, things that are pleasant to the eye, things that are good for food. Where there is gold, that is good and so on. And then he will call this, as you know, the innocent stage. Because Adam and Eve, at this point in history, had no indwelling sin. had no flesh as you and I know it today. And so they were innocent in the sense they did not know what good was, nor did they know what evil was. And they had no indwelling sin to bring it into their mind and forethought and so on. And so we have it in a place of paradise. But the question must be asked, as your outline sheet will ask it, does this creation in the likeness of God, who has no indwelling sin, who has never sinned yet, who is in perfect paradise where things are pleasant to the eye and so on, does he have the power to withstand evil if tempted with it? And does he have the desire to withstand evil? Does this creation in Genesis 1 and 2 love God? Does it have passion to please God? It is innocent. It is in his likeness. It does have an intellect that the animals doesn't have. It does have a will and so on. But can it and will it withstand evil? And does it love the Lord God? Well, God will be the test. You know it well, but you see here in Genesis chapter 2, and you look at verse 15. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, with any of God's creation, the trees, the animals, the dolphins, etc., God never gave a command like this. He gave a command of choice, where there would be a penalty if disobeyed. Now, God did give the man and the woman permission, or I should say, he did not give them permission to disobey. But they did have the ability to disobey. They did not have God's permission, they were told not to eat of it, but he created them with choice. He created them with a heart that could make a decision, and they were created with the ability to disobey. And he puts that tree there, and does this creation in the image of God, in the way it's created, in Genesis 1 and 2, can it withstand evil? For evil does exist. Satan has already rebelled. And does it love God? Well, in the middle of this beautiful paradise and so on, you know the story. And that takes us to the second section here on your outline. If you again look at your outline, it begins in Genesis 3, and it goes through chapter 11. And we call this the condemnation, or you could simply call it the corruption of mankind. The corruption. And in the King James translation, notice how it starts in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Look at the first three words. Now the serpent. Now the serpent. And so enters the evil one, Satan, that rebellious enemy of God, and we see the work of Satan, now the serpent. And you will see the work of the serpent and the effects of the serpent's work in Genesis chapter 3 all the way through chapter 11. That is in a specific form. Now the serpent. And in this section, you will see the condemnation or the corruption of what God created in his own image. Well, as you see there on your little outline on point 2, you'll see the fall of man into sin and death and so on. But if you would go down, if you would, to verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we know from other scriptures that Eve was deceived. She was seduced by the serpent. He not only lied and said, thou shalt not surely die, he also interjected truth. We didn't read it, but we'll do it now. You look, for example, at verse 5 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 5, the serpent says to the woman, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You're going to progress spiritually. God has denied you something good. God's word does not mean what it says. God is not out for your best. He has taken away the best from you, for God knows that you'll be like him. You will advance if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Eve was deceived, and so she ate. Adam, on the other hand, wasn't deceived. There was his wife standing there, and she gave it to him, and he ate. And so whatever it is, this creation that God has made in his likeness, when evil comes along, it does not have the power to withstand evil, nor does it appear that it has the desire. Adam, without any love for God, without any conscience of saying, well, I love God, I want to please God, loved his wife more, and took from her, without any battle that the scripture records, he took thereof and did eat. And so we have a creation that is innocent of the knowledge of sin, that has no indwelling sin, in fact, was in a perfect environment, but this man and woman do not love God in this form. And they do not have an understanding of God, as we'll see, and they do not have a desire for God, and did not have the power nor desire to withstand evil. For the rest of the Bible, God will create a new creation that does. And he'll do it out of the old. Now, look what happened as soon as they ate. We had the condemnation or corruption of this creation. You look here in verse 7 of Genesis 3. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew. Right, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew. They had that knowledge now. And they knew what evil was. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I want you to notice here the spiritual fall, the condemnation, and the corruption of the human race. With this knowledge of good and evil, you're going to see they don't know what to do about the evil now, and they'll desire the evil. Knowledge is one thing, but how to use that knowledge, and the love that you don't want the evil that you know. And we see the first thing in verse 7, they have a guilt. And they see they're naked for the first time, and they feel dirty about it. But they have no understanding of this God, nor of any desire to find out from him what to do about it. And so by their own intellect, they come up with a solution, and they sew fig leaves together to cover themselves, which God would reject later on with the skin of the animals and so on. But we see their solution to their guilt is independent of God's fellowship and God's revelation. And here you see man and woman in spiritual death. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Physically, the process began. That would not happen for hundreds of years. The termination. Spiritually, they were separated from God that instance. And the symptoms of spiritual death will be guilt. But then to cover that guilt, revelations, or shall I say solutions, independent of God. For there's no desire to seek God, there's no desire to understand God. There's no love for God. The fallenness of sin. It's what Ephesians 2:1 calls it, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Well, look what happens next. Look at verse 8. The symptoms of spiritual death. Verse 8 of Genesis 3, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. No desire to be with God. This guilt is overwhelming. So they hear the voice of the Lord God. They don't run to him. They don't desire him for a savior or a solution. They hide from his presence. And so man does not want to be around a holy God in his sin. You know, in the work of the Son of God in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want them exposed. And so rather than wanting God, they run from his presence. Symptoms of spiritual death, they don't want to be around God's presence. But then look what they do at the end of verse 8. As they run from God, it says, and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Now, now it's revealed that another symptom of spiritual death is there's no understanding of God. Here's a God who created everything, and they saw that beauty. Adam had the ability to name the animals of God's creation. And here's this omnipresent, all-powerful God. And they run behind some trees like a hide-and-seek game, thinking God won't see them. He's lost all spiritual reason. He's lost all understanding of God. But God is actually seeking him, and thinking somehow he can hide behind the trees of the garden. But we're no better today. People, dead in their sins, hide behind religious trees, don't they? And thanks to a little bit of religious ritual and formulas and prayers maybe five times a day or whatever, that their guilt and sin will be hid from God. So they hide behind spiritual trees even today, religious trees. Some hide behind psychological trees and try to buy into this psycho garbage that they're valuable and that God is in everything and they have an esteem and they're just going to learn to respect themselves more and they'll find themselves and suddenly they can feel good about themselves in spite of the sin they have done. Others hide behind evolutionary trees that believe there's no God at all that made us. If there's no God to be accounted to, then I don't have to feel guilty about this sin. You know, the great attraction of evolution is not what it says. I mean, it's absurd what it says, that there's intelligent designs without an intelligent designer. It doesn't match any experiment down here. But the great feature of evolution is what it doesn't say. It denies by implication that there's a God, and I can live with myself, and that guilt doesn't have to eat me up if there's no God that's out there. There's all kind of foolish trees, and you can take it your own. But people dead in their sins are hiding behind today. The symptoms of spiritual death. You look at verse 9, then, Genesis 3. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. This guilt causes you to be afraid of God. You don't want to be near him, and you run from God. And then the Lord says, in verse 11, he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree where I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Another sign of spiritual death is you don't take accountability for your own sin. He really does a double charge here, I believe, anyway. Not only the woman. It's her fault. There's no love for God, but there must have been love for the woman. The woman that thou gavest me. Well, I know how the minor reasons, I think you do. Well, you gave me these desires, God, and obviously they need to be fulfilled. And so you're the creator of them, so they can't be all that wrong. You did it. The woman thou gavest me. You reminded God where he got the woman. And so you don't take accountability and responsibility for your sin. It's called victim theology today, isn't it? Everybody's a victim. Nobody's responsible. The reason you kill your sister is because grandma bought your bagels and you have low self-esteem. Things like that. And that's her fault. I wasn't raised right. And it's always somebody else's fault. That is a sign of spiritual death. And in Eve, of course, she blames the serpent. And so we see the absolute corruption of what God created in his image. Whatever it was in his image, it did not have the power nor desire to withstand evil, and it did not love God. Well, how did God get such? And that is the rest of the story of the Bible. Now, just one more thought on this. If you go to Genesis 6 to see the total corruption of this, to the age of Noah. And with this conscience, this knowledge of good and evil, man doesn't choose the good he knows. But he does choose the evil he knows. Look, for example, at verse 5 of Genesis 6. See there in verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He has the conscience, the knowledge of good and evil, but he wants the evil he knows. That the very imagination of his heart ends up evil continually before God. The total corruption of the human race. And then we have that verse in verse 13 of Genesis 6. Verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh, that is that word, all flesh, what mankind is made of. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so we have the corruption of the human race here. So from Genesis chapter 3 through 11, now the serpent, that with the exception of those who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we have the corruption and the judgment of the human race. So God creates in his own image, and then now the serpent, and the corruption of what he created, as it's proved that it lacks something, as it falls into sin. Now, having said that, that'll bring us to the third major section flow of the Bible. If you would go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. On your outline sheet, this will be entitled The Covenant. And the specific details of it will run from Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. Notice again in the King James translation in Genesis 12 and verse 1, how it starts out. Now the Lord. And that is an answer to now the serpent. And I submit to you that the rest of the Bible is the story of now the Lord. God's answer to now the serpent. God's answer to the sin and corruption and condemnation that Satan has brought in. And now we see the work of God. Now, he will not only restore man and save man, but he will end up more than what he was started with. It is the very eternal purpose that you purposed in Christ Jesus. It is the purpose of the ages here. God to have fellowship, not with just some robot, not with somebody who's just innocent of sin and doesn't know sin, but someone who in the midst of evil loves him and can withstand evil and understands God and wants to be with him, an intimate companion, which he did not have in Adam and Eve, as the test proved. Now the serpent. But now from Genesis 12 on, it starts out with now the Lord. That's the story of the rest of the Bible. Now as your little outline shows you on point 3, you have a covenant of promise to form a new race. The Hebrew race, the word Hebrew will be mentioned for the first time in the Word of God in chapter 14. We call it the Jewish race today. And you have the beginnings of a new race being formed here, and promises that God makes to a man he called out by the name of Abram, whom he eventually changed his name to Abraham. But let's look here at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. You have the nations dispersed there in Genesis 10 and 11, and now those families of the earth, God's going to have to say something about the nations, the families now. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So then you look at verse 7, if you would.
verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Abram will be a man associated with a seed or an offspring, and a land where that offspring will live. But God makes promises to Abraham, or pledges, and that is what a covenant is, a pledge of promises from God. And so we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant. We have the age of covenant here, and a specific covenant made to Abram, which concerns blessing. Now, first of all, there's personal blessing. He said in verse 2, I will bless thee. And you read the story of Abraham, he was blessed, and everybody knows about him today. I will bless thee. But not only will God bless Abraham, it gets a little bigger. Look at verse 3. And I will bless them. There's more than Abraham that will be blessed out of this covenant. Those that bless thee, I will also bless. And then it gets even bigger at the end of verse 3. And in thee shall all the families, or all families of the earth, be blessed. Now, we have the story of the families of the earth in chapters 10 and 11. But all families, as he says in Genesis 22:18, all nations of the earth shall be blessed in thee. That is in Abraham's offspring, in Abraham's seed, in Abraham's descendants, or descendant to be exact. It will end up being a universal or a worldwide blessing. Not only personal blessing, it gets bigger, I will bless them. But then an international blessing, all the families or all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in thee. So in spite of the serpent's destruction, now the serpent, God has something that will end up blessing the whole world. Again, there are three levels to this blessing to Abraham, as we said. There's the personal level. There's also the national level. There'll be a national blessing. Look at verse 2 again. And I will make of thee a great nation. Not everybody turns out to have a descendant to turn into a unique race and a unique nation, but that would be true in Abraham's case. So personal blessings, I will bless thee, and then I will make of thee a great nation. And then finally, as we said, there are international blessings. All families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. Now, that is the promise to Abraham and his seed. Now, if you look at the outline here on point 3, what you actually see is a covenant promise to form a new race, which would be Abraham's seed, initially known as the Hebrew race. A seed also, as point B says, that will produce a new nation. And a nation whose seed will bless all nations. All nations of the earth shall be blessed indeed. And then what you will see in the rest of Genesis and all the way to Exodus 18, as point B says here on our third section, is you'll see the formation and maintaining of the seed that will bless all nations. You'll see God forming the seed through Isaac and Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. You'll read about the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, the chosen seed, and so on. And you'll see the maintenance of that seed, the preservation of them against hatred and against deceit, and God forming and maintaining that seed even when they multiply as slaves in Egypt. They're under bondage with Pharaoh, yet God will deliver them from judgment by the blood of the spotless lamb. Now that is recorded for you, not only the promise, but the formation and maintaining of that new race, that chosen seed, in this section of the Bible. And so that is section 3. It will have to do with a covenant. And of course, these things have implications in the whole revelation of God. Now, in a moment, we want to go to the fourth major section here. Any brothers have a question or comment on some things we've discussed so far? Didn't know I was going to do that, so you're not ready. Might do it again. Let's look at the fourth section. Never lose sight of the Abrahamic covenant. The rest of the Word of God will revolve around it, as we'll briefly see. But now, fourthly, we come to the section called the commandments, where we see he says to Israel, ye shall be unto me a holy nation. That specifically begins in Exodus 19, the covenant of law, the commandments. If you would go to Exodus 19. And now Israel will be constitutionalized into a nation, the beginning of the constitution of God's law, and actually become a nation with the constitution of the covenant of law, which is not majority vote, but it will be the commandments from God himself. Now here we are in Exodus 19, and we look at verse 3. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now that's that chosen seed of Abraham. the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. The seed is now a multitude, and God's going to form it into a nation. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord God commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath commanded will we do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And so God says, you can be a holy nation, a set-apart nation. You can be my special servants. You can be a peculiar people before me if you obey everything I instruct you. And they said, all the words that the Lord commanded, we will do. And you have a covenant formed with the Abrahamic seed, the children of Israel. And it's formed under law. And so you have the giving of the commandments. Now, we initially had man in paradise with no knowledge of sin. But now man is corrupted. And he has an indwelling sin, but now he is given holy law by God himself, and they're formed into a nation whose charter, whose constitution will not be we the people, but will be thus saith the Lord. A unique nation, truly one nation under God. Well, with holy law, will this man love God? And will he withstand evil? Does he have the desire to know and understand God now that he has a covenant of holy law? In that sense, Israel will be an object lesson for the rest of us. Now, as you look at your outline sheet here, you see here on the point B, as we're looking at commandments, number 4, the failure of that nation, that's the first race, the Adamic race, to know God by law. The rest of the Bible in the Old Testament, from Exodus 19 all the way through Malachi, will mainly concern Israel, the nation of Israel, and their fall into sin, and the sinning of the prophets to rebuke them, and the fear brought before them. And it will concern Israel and their promise to God to keep all that he promised them so they can be a peculiar people, a holy nation. That is the rest of the Old Testament. But we see here, as listed here, that the failure of that nation to know God by law, this first race, this Adamic race that is now corrupted by the serpent, will see that they reject God in the book. With all the knowledge of right and wrong, they still reject God. I want you to see that if you go to 2 Kings 22, please. 2 Kings 22. And this whole Old Testament, as you know from this point on, is about law. This made a special nation, God's special servants on earth, and their covenant of law. 2 Kings 22, this is under the reign of one of their kings. I'd like to take you down in 2 Kings 22 to verse 13. Verse 13. It says this, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all which is written concerning us. Our fathers have not listened to the book. All that you speak, God, he will do. God wrote it in a book called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 24, and they did not go by the book, so the wrath of God came on this nation because they rejected God in the book. As you see, goes on to say, look again at verse 13. For great is the wrath of the Lord that he kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book. Wrath, because they're not going by the book. In fact, Israel, given enough time, it's an amazing thing, so I want you to see it. We can quote it. The Delta, it's not far from here. Go to 2 Chronicles 33, if you would, for a minute. 2 Chronicles 33. Look how bad this nation got with the law. 2 Chronicles 33. This is under the reign of King Manasseh. And look here at verse 18. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 33. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers which he spake unto them and the name of the Lord and God, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel. And so this here concerns the reign of Manasseh. But now if you slip up just a little bit to verse 9, chapter 33 and verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The people with the book ended up worse than the pagan. And their lifestyle, than their idolatry, God's chosen earthly servants actually became worse than the very Canaanites whom God destroyed before them, and the land had to vomit them out, according to Leviticus 25. Can people become that bad, that depraved? This is the people with the book, with the law. Now, in God's eternal purpose is now the law. Why would this large section of the Bible be dedicated to this, a period covering 1,445 years, be dedicated to the law and the ups and downs of the people with the law? Well, the New Testament gives us the reason. God is after something. There is an eternal purpose, which is purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the purpose of the ages. Then how will he get men to love him? And how will he get men to desire them? Well, see, men and women have to see there's nothing in ourselves. We have to want God. And we have to see that, so to speak, we have to unsave ourselves to leave our self-confidence and to realize that without God, we are nothing. So enters the law. And the New Testament doctrine will give you the purpose of this long section of the Bible. Listen to it in a verse like Romans 3:20. I believe you know it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law will give us knowledge of what sin really is. You move on to Romans and you'll get that verse in Romans 5:20, which will say this: moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God wanted the offense, our offense against God, to increase, and that's it, to reveal it anyway. Now you get to a verse like Romans 7:13, and it uses this little expression: sin, that it might appear sin. Then it will add that by the commandments, speaking of the law, sin might become exceeding sinful. God wanted to reveal how bad we were. Now, there's some reasons he did. So we would seek him. So we desire him. So we see the answer is not in the serpent, nor ourselves, nor in any of our intellect and our reasoning and so on. And so God must get the human race to that point. You take a white rug. Say a child has dirty shoes, you know. You say, well, you know, your shoes are dirty. I don't think they're that dirty. And so we walk across the white rug. Now, suddenly they'll see the dirt. The white rug, the contrast, will show the dirt. Now, the dirt is always on the shoes. But all the white rug that made it appear dirty, they can now see. And when God gives his law, and now we step over that black and white line he has drawn, we see our heart for what it really is. If you take a youngster, I have two grandchildren, one just turned four, the other is 2.5. Well, when they're real young, and they might come into the house and they pick up the little crystal vase and the little ornaments and so on, and you don't really get mad at them, you just say, well, put it back, you know, no touch, you know. You'll break it or something. And excuse me, they go, don't yell at them, they're just very curious, they're exploratory, and they don't mean any harm. But then if you get just a little bit older, and this has happened, you say, you see that? Yeah, you're not allowed to touch them, you give them a law. And then you turn your back and they reach out. And they take it. Something's been revealed. So that little youngster is more than curious. He's a rebel. Sinful. You see, the line has been drawn. And the minute that command was given, now they did it, has revealed the very motives of his heart. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Man has been revealed as a sinner, as a rebel before God. One who just will say, well, I missed the mark, and we all sin, and we all, you know, the pressure down here. But God has given his commandments, and with the knowledge of those commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. And in the earlier ones, thou shalt have known a God before me, thou shalt not make of me any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, honor thy father and thy mother, etc. With the knowledge of that, man does it anyway. He is revealed as exceeding sinful. But that is necessary in the great plan of God to break our self-confidence that the answer is not in, that we're not made of such stuff, just the holy law and order will reform us. And it is necessary in the plan of God to give the commandments and to give the test so that the people reject God in the book and become actually worse than the heathen. And so in that great section of Scripture, which is the rest of the Old Testament, you have the law or the commandments. This now brings us to what we call the New Testament and the fifth great section of Scripture. If you would go, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Any comments, brother, on the law before we move on? Well, then we come to that section called the Christ, the promised Savior, the promised Messiah King. In all that fall, we haven't had much time to talk about it, but there's that promise of the seed of Abraham, which was then confined to the royal dynasty of David, who was of the seed of Abraham, that there would be a King Savior coming who would save this human race. And indeed, all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. In all the corruption and condemnation, God's working a plan, and a seed is being formed. You get here in Luke chapter 1, especially this time of year, we're familiar with this. Go down to verse 31. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31 says this. Gabriel says to Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So we have the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. The four Gospels will not present a law. It will not present a perfect paradise, but it will present a solution to the corruption of man, a person. The promised seed who has come through Israel has come through David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. In fact, the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the generation of Jesus Christ. As a brother McKell just brought out recently, where I heard him, he starts with David first, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David, and the seed of Abraham. We see the kingly dynasty going back to Abraham. We see God not forgetting the promise. The New Testament starts with a crescendo. While the people of God might have become corrupted, the seed has continued, and he's here. The seed of David, the seed of Abraham, and of David. And so we have the person, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, 1 John 4:14 will say, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." There is a Savior that has come now in God's plan. The eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But first there had to be a fall into sin. And then there had to be a law to expose man, to break his self-esteem and confidence that he is nothing. He is a rebel sinner. The law enters that sin might abound. But now we'll see. You have something that you're saved that Adam and Eve did not have. What did they know about the forgiveness of God in the beginning before they sinned? What did they know about the grace of God? They knew the power of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. Creation will tell you about the power of God. Creation will never tell you about the grace of God. And what was in a heart? Well, just the glory of God and creation in the heart that we've seen to as you look around today. Many of those people appreciate beauty of this creation. But it does reveal the glory of God. But will it take the way you have to be forgiven? And where somebody undeservedly loves you unconditionally, will that win your heart? Cause you to desire God. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have the Christ here, and as you see here in your outline, number 5, the promised King Messiah has come, the Son of God and Son of Man. Now, this first race really exposes itself now. It rejects God in a body. The Old Testament rejected God in a book. Lack of God come upon us because we haven't gone by this book. Now, as you know, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we have God not only in a body, or a book, but God in a body, in the flesh, among his people Israel. And what did they do to him? Remember, as Pilate stood the Lord Jesus before them. What should I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? That was a great question in Matthew 27:22. They answered back, "Let him be crucified." A criminal execution. That was the nation's verdict. And the cross has exposed man, as Paul will write later, as absolutely ignorant. As not understanding God. The cross proves that we are morally and intellectually bankrupt. That when God is among us, in ignorance, we put him on the cross and the criminal, not understanding who he is. And we'll deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so man has been exposed as totally corrupt to Israel, not only rejecting him in a book, but rejecting him in a body. And they crucify their king. And the first race, as point D shows you, is revealed as totally corrupt. And then, as you know, the new covenant of grace is established at the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many under the remission of sins, the Lord said in Matthew 26:28. And then as your last point here at number 5, the seed rises from the dead with a new body. He raises with a glorified body, and it's the seed of Abraham that was raised from the dead. And what we have there is the head of a brand new race, which brings us to the sixth section of the Bible. It's called the church, number 6, at the bottom of your sheet there. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And if you would go down, if you would, to verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. When he was raised from the dead, and that was verse 20 and 21. He's raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, as the most head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is a new creation. It is not messianic Judaism, it's not Judaism now, just embracing Jesus as Messiah. It's a whole new creation of which Christ is the head. It operates on different principles than law. It's made of different stuff than law. It's made of the person of Christ through his spirit and soul. The church is a brand new entity. So the Paul will write in a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That the church is not an extension of Israel, although our Savior came from Israel. It's a brand new creation of which he is the head, and we are his body, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it is this section of Scripture, it's how it happened, is recorded in the historical book of Acts, but all the way here, the epistles, through Revelation, specifically through Revelation 3, is the letters of instructions to the body of Christ. And the explanation, the doctrinal explanation, of what this new race is. Out of the seed of Abraham, who died and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ, now his spirit comes into those who believe his gospel. Their sins are forgiven, because that death on Calvary is explained as redemption. It's just not an I love you statement. It's just an example of how deep you'll go for a person. It's not some martyr's death to get national press, as Ephesians 1:7 explains in the epistles. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It was substitutionary. It was the sinless one, taking your place in my place, redeeming us, pushing us by his own precious, innocent blood that would satisfy God, would save us and forgive us our sins, and we're so cleansed, our hearts are so purified, God gives the Holy Spirit, Peter says in Acts chapter 15, and we become part of the body of Christ. And that's where God is headed, and that's what the epistles are all about, explaining Christ, explaining the gospel, and explaining the church to encourage us on until he comes. In this creation, which is now the body of Christ, in a minute we'll go to Galatians 3. But this new creation, which is just not innocent, we do have sin in us. We're not given holy law, but we have Christ in us. We've been saved. Does this new creation, is it able to withstand evil? And does it love God? Does it have a desire for God? And does it understand God? Unlike Adam and Eve. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3. Verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Let me go to chapter 4, if you will. Ephesians 4. And look at verse 23. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know what this gospel has done? It has created a love of God in the heart. Once you're forgiven, we read in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We have something Adam didn't. And the Holy Spirit ignites that love. And that love is flamed into a passion as we understand the doctrine of the Christ, who by grace died for us, shed his blood, who redeemed the sinner, who was sinless but was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And our hearts are one to him so that we love him. Not only does it create a love, it gives us understanding of God. Listen to 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20 says this. Now we know that the Son of God has come, we say, and has given us salvation. Yeah, but it doesn't say that. And has given us an understanding that we might know him, that is true. Colossians 3:10, you can look at it on your own. Colossians 3:10, speaking of this new man, says that we are renewed in the knowledge of him that created him. That when you're saved, you have a love of God, and you have an understanding of God, so that you can have fellowship with God. And you can have a desire to be in the midst of evil, and don't be tempted, not give in like Adam and Eve did, because you love the Lord. And you have the power through the Holy Spirit. And you begin to understand, so you don't do the foolish things Adam and Eve did, hiding behind trees and sowing fig leaves, because you have an understanding. This is the born-again race. This is the body of Christ. In fact, to use the words of Galatians 3:16, this is the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And everyone who puts their faith in Christ is baptized into Christ, comes into the union of Christ. The minute you're in Christ, you're the seed of Abraham. seed of Abraham, it says, and you have the blessing of the promises. And all the nations are blessed now in Abraham's seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed to the degree that we have the love of God, and we have the understanding of God as we grow in that. That's what the local church is all about. To glorify God, and that we edify one another. So we grow in desire and understanding of God. So look how Ephesians 6 ends here. Look at the Christian is told he can do it, the power of God. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that's verse 13. In spite of all this principality of wicked spirits, verse 13 says, therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand. Unlike Eve, and unlike Adam, we can be in the midst of the fiery darts of the wicked one, this new creation, this body of Christ, and end up standing. Look how the book closes. Look at verse 24 of Ephesians 6. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. We can love him. We can have desire. We can have understanding. We can have passion, what Adam and Eve did not have. And through the fall into sin, and through the law that exposes us, and then through the Savior, and through his resurrection, he forms a new race from the seed of Abraham and blesses all the nations. It's the body of Christ. It's the church of God. Well, then you get just quickly on your back or on the page 2, depending on what type of outline you have. Number 7 is the conquest. That's Revelation 4 through 20. Just for example, go to Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. In a couple of minutes, we'll be done. Revelation 11:15. And this is what this section of the book is about, chapters 4 through 20. It's the transfer of power from Satan to God, to the Christ. Now that God has a people like him, in the image of Christ, who loves what God loves, who hates what God hates, who understands God, who has a passion for God through the gospel of his Son, God will now remove evil and bring his the body of Christ back to reign on the earth. And we read this in verse 15 of Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's the story of Revelation, the transfer of power. How God will eradicate evil, eradicate Satan, the political, the religious system, and bring his Son back in glory, and his Son's body, or bride, with him. So that righteousness will reign in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the conquest. Once he's united with the body, Christ in the church, the conquest of evil, Revelations 4 through 11. And finally, those last two chapters, the eternal state, you have the consummation. If you go to Revelation 21, the consummation, you have the union earlier of the bride and the wife and the lamb. And then here in Revelation 21, in verse 1, he says, Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, etc. You have the consummation. You have the union of God and man, as a bride prepared for her husband. A people who know God, who love God, who has withstood evil, and God is pleased to dwell with them. You know, from the very creation, God's always had a passion for man. First, he creates man alone in his own image. And then even though man falls, you'll see him communicating to man through the prophets. Man created the image of God, and then God to man. And then he tells Moses to go to tabernacle, Exodus 25:8, that I might dwell among them. You'll see a God among men. Then you'll see God as man. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. And then you'll see God for man. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. And believe it or not, it gets closer. Colossians 1:27 says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ and man. And now you see the bride and bridegroom, God united with man and dwelling with him forever. There's a man now who is in his image, not only in a maybe a light form or an intellectual form in the sense of choice, but loves him, understands evil, and understands him as eternal companion. The purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, now the Lord, And that is how the Bible is laid out for you. It's an orderly revelation. It's a plan being revealed. Each piece is going toward the climax of the consummation in Revelation 21 and 22. So may God encourage you in the study and the person and the knowledge of this book in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your time. And these materials are free. If you'd like them to help yourself, we have these bookmarks, so let's just close in prayer. My Father, we thank you for the interest of thy people here, the sons of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the body of Christ. What a blessed entity this is. And someday we'll be manifested in him as he will be glorified. Help us to understand what we're in, to give our time, our love, our passion to it, and what a gospel this is, and what a book thou hast given us, the Word of God, in the person and name now as we ask thy blessing on us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.